Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Steve has been, and I, like I said, I wasn't in his class this morning, but I know he's been going different places, but kind of spinning off of Titus, and he's been through some of these verses. We're going to read the first 11 verses for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to touch on them. It's verses 10 and 11 that we're going to find a necessity. Actually, there's two necessities. There's a necessity for pastor, teacher, elders, pastor, teacher, elders / bishops in verse 7. We're going to see that word again. But what we're going to be focusing on is verse 11. And it's kind of a fighting verse, or at least it sounds that way. Let me read the verse and then we'll come back to it. There are those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, there's our word, that are not, that are necessary not to teach. And they do it because of base gain. So we're going to see how to stop the mouth of false teachers this morning and what this particular issue is that they're teaching wrongly, okay? We'll get into that. Let's read together Titus chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the full experiential knowledge of truth. There's no definite article there, but it is the truth that we use from John chapter 8 because of what comes after that. This truth is according to well-devotedness, godliness, which is based upon hope of eternal life. You use your position in Christ in order to exercise your eternal life that you participate in because Christ lives in you. So let me read verse 1 down through this part here. The first three verses are what Paul has been teaching. It's the basis. It's loaded. The first three verses are loaded with the Christian life. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, as measured by the faith of God's elect, that's both faith to be saved and then faith to live as a saved one, and the full experiential knowledge of truth, which truth is according to godliness based upon an expectation of eternal life, not to get it, but to use it, an expectation to use this eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Actually, literally it says, who promised this before times between eternities. So you have eternity past, eternity future, and you have the beginning of creation, created beings and created places in between eternity past and eternity future. And it's in that he's promised, that God has promised, that we could have eternal life. Now, we're not going to run all over to the different places because it's loaded. These first three verses are loaded. But as it goes on in verse 3, has in these in due times or in its own times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the arrangement of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And then in verse 5 through 8, he tells us the qualities of you're here in Crete, and you need to be looking for a man or men to be pastor, teacher, / bishops or overseers in the churches in the various cities. So he says this in verses 5 through 8. For this cause left I thee in Crete, in order that you should set in order the things that are wanting in and ordain or point out elders in every city as I had appointed you. He's pointing out so that they can choose from that selection of the ones he points out. Paul does not have authority and say, this guy's going to be your leader and that guy's going to be your leader. We could go into where we get that from because we go back Acts chapter 14 to understand the selection by the church, not by apostles, who's going to be the elder. So anyway, he says, let me read verse 5 again. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain or to point out elders in every city as I have appointed you. It's not the same word, by the way. Verse 6. Here we go. Here's the qualifications. If anyone be blameless, not sinless, but blameless, that is, no one can say, why is he the pastor? Why? Look at his life. And if the following qualifications show where he's to be blameless in. If any be blameless, here we go, the husband of one wife, having dependable children, not accused of riot or unruly, because they're meeting in houses. And it's disruptive if you can't control your own children. So that's a quality so that they're blameless. They can't be blamed for those things. Here's some more. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, I do things for myself, not soon angry, I can fight at the drop of a hat, not given to wine, not sitting long at the wine, no striker, not getting into fisticuffs, and not given to base gain. Be the leader of this group unless they pay me enough. That type of attitude. But a lover of hospitality, literally one who's fond of strangers, and this is in relationship to Christians that you don't know who are passing through, fondness of strangers, a lover of good men, one of those who are fond of good men, sober, that is saving-minded. Think about your salvation, Christ in you and you in Christ. There's the basis of sober-mindedness. Just, you do things that are right, righteous. Holy, you're separated unto God. You're temperate. You use self-control. You can control yourself. Those are the qualities. Now here's the practice of these men that he's going to be pointing out. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, or literally holding fast the dependable word according to doctrine, didache, to be believed and practiced. They've been taught that, these men that he's going to be pointing out, and they need to hold fast to that in order that he might be able, by sound or healthy, now, this is a different word for doctrine, didaskalia, doctrine to be accepted as true, but you don't practice this. And there's a difference between didache, that you do practice. The two words are used in this one verse, didache and didaskalia. One you practice, one you know, and you hold as true, but you don't practice it. And you know the difference. And that's what you teach. You teach the difference. So you can exhort, you can encourage, and you can convince the gainsayers. Now that word gainsayer means to contradict. You know where they're contradicting what has already been laid down by apostles as this is the content of our salvation. This is how you live the Christian life. And they go, no, not that. Let's go back under the law. Or let's stay under the law. That's the contradiction. And so these fellows should have an ability by healthy Old Testament doctrine, to exhort, to encourage, and to convince these gainsayers. Now, that's what they can present. Now, whether the gainsayers or those who are contradicting God's word as it's coming forth from the apostles, whether they buckle unto the word or not, that's not told here, but it's just from the pastor's perspective, these potential pastors. This is what should be the potential. And then he gives the reason why in verses 10 and 11. For there are many unruly and empty talkers. Whatever they're saying has empty of result. There's three words for empty, and this is the last of the three. Empty of result. They talk about things that, oh, this is the way to live the Christian life. And there's no proof of correct Christian conduct. So they're vain talkers and deceivers. Then here we go, especially they of the circumcision. Now these aren't unbelievers, these are believers who have a Jewish background. And they're the ones out of that group, not all of them, but out of that group, there are those who want to teach, continue to live by the law, whose mouths must be stopped. Oh boy, how do you do that? Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, whole households, teaching things which they, here's another ought or necessary, which are not necessary. They ought not. And they do it for filthy lucre. Well, if they're teaching the law, what are they teaching? Tithing. You give the tithe, and then you can give an offering on top of the tithe, and you teach people to do that. And we can build a big building, and we can buy a big lot, and have a lighted steeple, and everybody can see us and everything, and all we need is the money. Under law, tax, give according to law. Okay. We're coming now this morning to what we've entitled The Necessary Response to False Teachers. And it's necessary because of what Paul said to Titus here in verse 11. Their mouths must be stopped. We're not going to rehearse or review the other necessities, but we're on the eighth necessity now for the New Testament believer to be aware of false teachers and to respond to scriptural instruction in relationship to false teachers. Well, how do we deal with them? Okay, and there's two questions we're going to have to be answering here. But first of all, I wanted to point out that there's two scriptures that jump out to me about false teachers. Jesus, first of all, in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, warned of the false teachers, and he pictured them as thieves and robbers. And particularly, this was in relationship to the nation of Israel. And these false teachers, these thieves and robbers, were the religious crowd that they wanted Jewish people to continue to follow their instruction and not to believe that Jesus was the qualified anointed one. On every level, he was a qualified, and they wanted to simply reject that. He even brought people back from the dead. And what did they want to do in John chapter 11? They wanted to kill the proof. They wanted to put to death Lazarus that he resuscitated. It doesn't make sense, does it? All you have to do is read the newspaper today, and you can find the same mindset all over out there. Not understanding common sense. So Jesus warned of false teachers, as thieves and robbers. Paul, when he was finished with his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, as he's encouraging the Ephesian elders there at that seacoast city that he called them to, seacoast city of Melita, he warned them of false teachers who were coming in as weighty. Supposed they had a supposed authority among them, weighty wolves among God's flock. So both with Jesus and his ministry warned of false teachers as thieves and robbers, and Paul warns of false teachers coming in to the local church as grievous wolves, heavy wolves. They're heavy in their authority of demanding how they should live. So two questions arise out of this necessity. The first question is, what is the basic nature of the problem that we find here that Paul talks about in Titus, that it's necessary to stop their mouths? Notice he said it's that this problem is coming particularly from the circumcision. So it has to do with law. So the whole issue here that Paul, now there's a lot of false doctrine out there. Paul is dealing just with this one issue, but this one issue is so prevalent in the first century. We're going to see later in our first a point coming down here, I'm going to mention it right now, that when you read the book of Romans, you find this law-grace conflict. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can find those issues there. When you come to Galatians, that's what's the main problem that he's dealing with, is should Christians, born-again Christians now, live under the law? When you come to Hebrews, that is another huge letter that he's dealing with that very problem. When we went through our Bible study on Wednesday evening of 1 Peter, we saw that mentioned in there. It wasn't the main issue, but we even saw it there. And I'm sure I'm missing other New Testament letters. Law grace is huge back in the first century. Guess what one of the biggest problems is today in Christendom? Law grace. We still have law grace issue today. So we're going to look at two different points here this morning. And the first one is law versus grace. Well, I didn't mention the second question, did I? First question, what's the basic nature of law versus grace? Second question is, how should false law teachers' mouths be stopped? Oh, I've got a method of stopping them. Is that the right method? Using your own inclination, letting your sin nature rise to the surface and quote-unquote solve the problem, the issue? Is that how they're stopped? Well, we're going to look at these two questions. So the first question, law versus grace. It's very, very, very common. In Scripture, we're just going to touch a couple of areas, but they're going to show so basically the purpose of law. Why was the law given? Well, it was given because presumptuous Israel said, yeah, you tell us anything to do and we can do it. We will do it. And remember what we said about that? That's back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. All that the Lord says we will do. This was a prelude. They hadn't even received what the law was. But they presumptuously said, whatever God tells us to do, to obey, we can obey that. And remember what the track record was of the nation up till this point at Mount Sinai? They were failures. They grumbled. They complained. They didn't walk by faith. They saw a track record of this God that was dealing with them. And if he wasn't dealing with them in some powerful way at the moment, well, where is this God? What happened? Can he do it today? That was their problem. And yet they had the gall to say that. Now, you go, yeah, that's those Jews. No, the nation of Israel was simply acting as proxy for all of the world. That's who all of us were. And God dealt with them, gave them the law to show that they were guilty too. We're going to come to that in one of our points here about the purpose of the law. But the first one we want to look at, first one, it's in two verses that are right next to each other, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in his sight. You can attempt to do it, but you'll never do it perfectly. And that's the point, because it goes on to say, for by law is a full experiential knowledge of sin or of the sin nature. You can come to a full experiential knowledge under law, under these rules, concerning your sin nature. That's the purpose of the law. Not to make you righteous. It can't make you righteous. It can't show you're righteous because you're not. They weren't. And yet the Jews said they could do it, and then they kept modifying it so that, you know, Let's, okay, I'm supposed to jump so high. Well, I can't jump that high, but I'm going to set my own goal of jumping. If I can lift 1 foot off the ground, I've qualified. They set their own rules and regulations in relationship to the law. They negate what they don't want. They use different things to get around the requirements of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in his sight, for by law comes a full experiential knowledge of the sin nature. That's the purpose, one of the purposes of the law. Another purpose, back in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. Who is that? It wasn't the Gentiles, it wasn't the nations. It was that one people, that little group, compared to all the other people groups in the world. That little group, Israel. That's whom the law, the Mosaic law, was given for. And here, what does it say the purpose is? In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You read Romans chapter 1 up through this point in chapter 3, and you have Paul dealing with the Jew going, yeah, those dirty Gentiles, why they just, you know, this or that. And Paul begins to tear down that argumentation that they're so different and Israel is so unique and righteous and so forth. And he shows that all are guilty. All are guilty. In fact, verse 23, here's the conclusion. For all sinned and keep coming short of the glory of the opinion of God. Everybody does. And so one of the purposes of the law, giving it to the one nation, the one people that he gave this requirement, not to the nations, but to Israel, was to show Israel couldn't keep these rules and regulations. Oh, the Gentiles, yeah, their lives, they'd continued to live in such an abominable way. But now to the Jews, who knew better, who had an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, it was to show that they were guilty too. So, two reasons for the law. Verse 20, the knowledge of the experiential knowledge, full experiential knowledge of sin nature comes by the law. And secondly, the previous verse, so the whole world, even Israel, presumptuous Israel would be guilty under the law. Then you turn over to Romans chapter 7. And this is an extremely interesting chapter, so many are, in demonstrating, even for a Christian, you've got a new nature, you've got eternal life, but if you're not focusing on your salvation, you have Christ in you, but Christ in you isn't doing anything. You're not letting him do anything. So you've got life, but you're not using it. And you go through the seventh chapter, and Paul says that he put himself, this is after he was a believer, under the law. He was alive once without it, but he put himself under it again, and he died. Died what? Spiritually? He became unsaved? No. Wasn't that the indwelling Savior left him? We have Ephesians and 2 Corinthians that tell us that the Holy Spirit is a seal of our salvation unto the day of complete redemption. That's not, he's talking about dying in this way, that I've got Christ in me, but death is a separation. And I'm living in my own strength. I'm not using his strength. So there's a separation. I'm living, I'm acting as one who is separated from the indwelling strength I have. So he says here in verse 13, he says, let me read verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and beneficial. Well, you walk by the law, you live under the law, and you'll keep on physically living. And there's material blessings. If you do your part, then God will bless you. That'll be his part. So the law in and of itself was good. But it goes on to say in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Isn't it the law became bad? But the sin nature, that it, in order that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, in order that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So here again, like we have in chapter 3, verse 20, here again we have a verse, 7:13, the purpose of the law was to show the exceeding sinfulness of the sin nature. It was like pouring gas on a little spark. A little spark, that's not bad. It's just smoldering there. Watch this. My dad, we'd do burns around the farm places. We never lived on these places. They're empty old farm places, but when he'd do cleanup, we'd have some sticks and so forth. And he'd get a little fire going there, and that could go out. So we'd have 5-gallon gas cans, because that's how we had to fill our tractors. We didn't have a big tank on the farm. We had to go to the gas station in the town we lived in, fill up about 4 of these 5-gallon, and we're always carrying around these. So he took some of that gas out of a 5-gallon can, poured it into an oil can that was empty, and he had the top cut out, and he put some, about half full of gas, so a pint of gas, throws it on the fire. That's quite a sight when you're a kid, especially when you have the tendency to be a little firebug yourself. You go, boy, that's pretty slick. But that's what the law did. That's what the law did to the sin nature. When the law said, here's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That's what you see back in Exodus chapter 20, the last of the 10 commandments. When Paul repeats that in Romans, I think it's chapter 12, it translates it by the Greek word lust. Thou shalt not lust. Thou shalt not have a strong desire. So when he names all of the things, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and he comes to that 10th one, and don't even think about it. What's the sin nature do? Well, wait. Well, first, innocently, I could say this. Well, think about what? Oh, that. And so what's the law doing? It's causing me to focus on the sin nature, because I'm not supposed to do that. How can you live the Christian life simply looking at, I'm not supposed to do that, not supposed to do that, not supposed to do that. Oh, the only thing I think about is what I'm not supposed to do. That's how the law works. Makes the sin nature exceedingly sinful. So that's the purpose of the law. Guess what, folks? It's worked exceedingly well for 2,000 years. And you know what the conclusion was at the Jerusalem Council? When the question was, Gentiles, not just Jews are believing the gospel that Christ is God, he died for their sins and rose again from the dead. Gentiles are believing it too. How should they live now the rest of their days here on earth as a Christian, as a born one of the fathers? How should they live? The whole question was, should they live by this by the law? That's what we thought was normal, and everybody should keep living by the law. That was Jewish Christians' opinion in the first century. But Paul was getting new revelation, not by law, but by a supernatural ability, unmerited favor, eternal life, God's nature indwelling you. You have new provisions. And not to avoid doing something, but to positively do something. That's the difference between law and grace. The purpose of grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved. Remember what we've said about that verb, have been saved, it's all one word. It's in the perfect tense. It means you've been saved at one point in the past. And how? By grace, by God's unmerited favor. But that perfect tense says, now it just didn't stop. The salvation just didn't stop at that one point. Now you're born into the family. Well, you're in God's family. You're his child. There you go. No, that verb goes on and says, there's continuing results of this grace or from this grace. So it's not just at the point of the new birth. Now it's growing. And Peter says that, 2 Peter 3:18, the very last thing he writes. But grow in grace and in the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace isn't just for initial salvation. Grace goes on to present tense salvation and all the provisions in it. So you live by grace. And that's our next point up here, Romans chapter 6, and it should be verse 14, because I think I put 13 up there. Yeah, that should be Romans 6, 14. Paul says, for you are not under law, but under grace. So he expressly lays it out there very simply, right to the point. Which way are you going to live as now, as a New Testament believer who has eternal life because you have Christ dwelling in you? You participate in the Father's nature. They both equally share the life and the nature, but the Son emphasizes the life. The Father emphasizes the nature. You have that supernatural enabling. They didn't under law. They were to do it in their own strength because they presumptuously said we can do it in our own strength. They never said we need help. And by the way, when Christ came, Israel wasn't saying we need help. And the Gentiles, the nations, they weren't saying we need help. God was saying, you need help. And I've sent my Son now to provide for your total salvation. You don't get into my family by your efforts. You don't continue to grow in my family by your efforts. I provide it all. Are you willing to acknowledge that and grow in that? Now we come to the question. We're not under law, we're under grace. But now, if there are those teachers who are teaching that we are, that we should live by the law, and Paul tells Titus, their mouths must be stopped. How are you going to stop? How are we supposed to stop them? And here again, right away, I've already indicated this, you know, let's get into a fight. Let's rumble. I can shout louder than you can, and we can get into shouting matches. And it can lead to fisticuffs. Remember one of the things of the qualifications of the pastor that Paul gives Titus? He shouldn't be a fighter, given to fighting. And he's got a temper that can, you know, be set off at the drop of a hat. So we know that that's not the spiritual life. That's not Christ's life. So how are you going to do it? How am I going to make these guys, their mouths stop? Well, let's look at some of these provisions that we have here. First one, we've got five of them, and we've been here several times already in this must series, but Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as Paul is encouraging these Ephesian elders, I'm not going to see you anymore, and blah, 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 he says all of that. But in there, he says in verse 28, he says to these elders, you are who are bishops. That word bishop, elder, and pastor is all the feeder, the implied in the feeding, they're pastors. He gives this encouragement to them. This is how you carry on your ministry in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. You know what you know. You understand your salvation. You've grown thus far. Keep watching yourself because you are vulnerable. Why is a pastor teacher vulnerable? Well, because every Christian is vulnerable. And there's a lot of things that can happen to a pastor teacher because they're a pastor teacher. Satanic attack to try and nullify the testimony. So he is blameless. He's got something that can be pointed out. Take heed to yourself. And then he says this, and to all the flock. Pay attention to the needs of the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here it is, to feed the church of God. The first thing you do in relationship to false teaching as a pastor teacher is teach the word. This is one thing that was emphasized, and I don't know who exactly, if it was Dr. Schaefer who in seminary. They said, we don't have courses in non-Christian religions and in apologetics, trying to argue and so forth with people. We don't have time for all of that. You can do that on your own. You can read books about that, those subjects and so forth. But he said this, if you know the truth, if you know what Scripture says, then you know what's contrary to Scripture. It's as simple as that. It's simple. So what does Paul tell the Ephesian elders? Feed the flock. What's the food? What Paul and other apostles have been teaching verbally and now starting to write down, which are going to be incorporated into the New Testament Scriptures for us as the church. There's your food. Pay attention to that. Number one, combating false teaching and false teachers, how to stop their mouths, teach truth. Teach the word. The good food. Second thing, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Here we see Paul giving Timothy a charge not to teach differently from what Paul has already taught. And he's not simply saying, Timothy, don't you teach this, but be sure that this is what you're teaching to others. That what has been established as the authoritative word of God, you teach that. Now watch what he has to say here, because new revelation is coming in. And what's the problem that we're looking at? Christians who are hanging on to the Old Testament law as a way of practicing, conducting their Christian life in order to please God. Here again, and you do that, and what does the law say? Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It doesn't tell you what to do. It tells you what not to do. So where's your focus going to be? And if your focus is on your sin nature, you're not using your salvation. You're not using the fact that Christ is in you and you're in Christ and you're setting your focus thinking on things above how God sees you in Christ. I'm going to take a little exit here right now and come back to that point. This thing about being in Christ and having victory over your sin nature and so forth, Romans 6:11, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to Christ. You know, I've done this in the past, and I'm still growing. I thought of it this way. When I recognize that I have an attack from the sin nature, then I'm going to start thinking that way. And the problem is when I'm being attacked by the sin nature in certain areas, and I'm trying to think of who I am in Christ, I'm a little on the shy side, a little on the late side there. You know when you start thinking about who you are in Christ? As soon as you get up in the morning. When do you continue? When you're having breakfast. When you're getting dressed. When you're getting ready for work. You continue to frame your mind. This is who I am. I am how my Father sees me in Christ. So when my sin nature acts up, right away, red flag. I don't have to go, oh, you know what? I got to turn back to Romans 6:7 and start doing that. No, right away, the red flag goes up and goes, that's not who I am. I know, and I know the thoughts aren't sin, but I know I can deal with the thoughts correctly. And I can reckon myself to be dead to those thoughts that are coming from the sin nature. I can be dead to it. I still got it, but I can reckon myself to be dead to it. And alive unto God in Christ. I'm framing my mind correctly. And I'm there already. Instead of waiting until I run in the ditch, I'm watching the road and all the road hazards as they're approaching. That's how you live the Christian life, and that's how you use your position in Christ. Not just once in a while. And that's what we have to grow in understanding and in practice, in practicing that. So coming back here, properly feed the church of God. Now, secondly, what we're looking at here is give a charge not to teach differently from what you've been fed or taught. Let me read verses 3 through 7. Paul tells Timothy there at Ephesus, and he's doing a similar thing here as Titus is. They're instructed to look for men who are qualified to be the pastor teacher of a group or of several groups within these locales. Titus on the island of Crete, Timothy in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul says this to Timothy, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they do not teach differently. That's literally what it says. There's not the word doctrine in there. It's the word teaching attached to the word different or another of a different kind. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They don't teach differently. From what? From what I've been teaching. From what you've been hearing from us as the apostles. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables, the myths, and endless genealogies. These are things that come under the law. Which tribe are you from? Are you from the right tribe? Are you from a better tribe than I am? Or am I from a better tribe than you? If I'm from a better tribe, I've got more authority and you better listen to me. They get into all of that nonsensical, useless detail under the law. And then the myths. To keep the law, you've got to wash your hands this way. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees do. You've got to wash your hands this way. You've got to do it so many times. And then you got to let it, as you pull out of the water, you got to let it drip down your arms. And now you're cleansed and ready to eat. And if you don't do that, wait, where do you see that in Scripture? Old Testament Scripture. You see, there's a lot of Jewish books. The Midrash, I'm not Dave Sperbeck, so I can't rip them off the top of my head right now, but the different Jewish books that add to the law, that contort the law. And that's what he's talking about here. Neither give heed to fables, myths, and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than, and I'm going to read this the way we've changed it, you have godly edifying, it should be a dispensation from God. That word edifying is actually the word dispensation. It's not oikumen, it's not the word to build up, it's the word dispensation. And it's not godly, it's God. Of God, a dispensation from God, one which is by faith. The dispensation under law, was that by faith? No. Galatians chapter 3 says the law isn't by faith. And I believe it's Hebrews 7 adds to that. Faith and law? No. Faith and works? No. You just go ahead and try your best to do the works. Faith, now you're walking by faith, not by sight. So it's different. And some were teaching differently, and they were undermining this new dispensation, which is by grace or by faith. And the one that's by faith is the one in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, I believe it is, the dispensation of the grace from God. Only two of the seven dispensations are specifically named. And guess which church Paul wrote those specific designations? The church at Ephesus. It's the one that most scripture was written to and about. You can see Ephesus mentioned in the book of Acts several times. The book of Ephesians was specifically written there. 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Timothy was at Ephesus. You come to the seven churches and it's the first of the seven churches. You see all kinds of things written about and to the church at Ephesus. Paul spent about 3 years there. He spent a long time. So he got into the details, and these people knew it, but there were those who go, no, don't want to do that. So we find that out in just a moment here. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than a dispensation from God, which is by faith. Verse 5, now the end of the charge, not to teach any other thing than what they've heard, is love out of a pure heart. And you can't do that under law. And a good conscience, and of unpretentious or unhypocritical, unpretended faith, from which some, having swerved and turned unto vain or empty talking. That's what that jangling is, vain, empty talking. And this word for empty here is empty of result. They can teach law all day long, and it doesn't change anybody. It's empty of result. It's empty talk or vain jangling, as it says here. And then verse 7, it describes these guys even further. They desire to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they say, nor what they're intensely saying is true. They don't understand it. They don't understand what we just went through in point one. What did we go through in point one? What's the purpose of the law? To tell you that you can't do it. You need help. They don't understand that's the purpose of the law. And so they go about and say, this is how you please God. Keeping the Ten Commandments. And if you're really good, go ahead and keep the others of the 613 that you can collate all together out of the Old Testament. Oh, then you're if you're really paying attention, but only the really holy ones who really are rolling up their sleeve and showing their willpower. Go past the 10. They don't understand it. They don't understand it. And what we have here, Mosaic law, Old Testament Mosaic law says don't. That's prohibition from exercising the sin nature. Don't. New Testament law, in the Upper Room Discourse, new law, I give you a new commandment, love one another the way I have loved you. Oh, that goes way beyond my ability to love someone else. This is supernatural. This is divine. So New Testament law, as opposed to Old Testament law don't. New Testament law do. But you do it by exercising eternal life. And that law is love one another the way I have loved you, John 13:34, the new commandment. In 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It tells us what our focus of our salvation is to be on and built upon. Paul says to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is where? In your position in Christ. That's in Christ Jesus. Your position is a position of grace. And he says that's where you need to be gaining strength from. So you need to be framing your mind, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, the first five verses. Frame your minds on things above, not on things below. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. The same, that those things commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And by the way, that word others is others of a different kind. Who's of the different kind? They're Christians, but what kind of Christian? They're a law Christian, not a grace Christian. So be able. And that's exactly what Paul was telling Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. You have to have the ability to know doctrine to live by in order to correctly contrast that with doctrine to be accepted but not practiced, so that you can convince these who are contradicting, these gainsayers. in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, Paul says to Timothy, "But you have closely followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, sufferings, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecution I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. I suffered many things, but using my salvation, I could continue successfully through all of that suffering. And I never changed or gave up the things I taught for practice. I never did that. You know, you've closely followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, agape love and patience. You've seen it. You know it. You know it works. You've seen it in me." So here again, the charge not to teach differently from what Paul taught. Third thing in relationship to shutting the mouths of those who are opposing or trying to be law teachers. The third thing here is exhort and convince those contradicting. And we've already touched on this and mentioned this, but let's do it again. In our scripture reading, verse 9, Titus chapter 1, holding fast the dependable word as he's been taught, or literally holding fast the dependable word according to doctrine to be believed. That word taught is the word didache. It isn't the word didasco, to teach. It's the word didache. And there's a definite article, the doctrine to be believed and practiced. Holding that fast in order that you may be able by healthy Old Testament doctrine, which you don't practice, both to exhort, to encourage, and to convince the gainsayers. This isn't your life anymore. If you continue to practice the law, what you're doing is rendering useless Christ in you, rendering useless eternal life, rendering useless the nature that of God that he's you're participating in or can potentially participate. The fourth thing that we see is how to handle those who are teaching differently. As it says here in the 11th verse of Titus chapter 1, whose mouths must be stopped. How do you stop it? By teaching Scripture, by got to get my notes straightened here because I'm reviewing right now. By properly feeding the church the Word of God, by giving a charge, don't teach differently, by exhorting and convincing those who do, who are contradicting, and fourthly, to, well, literally stand off from those who are teaching. Now, here's how we get down to stopping the mouths. I'm going to say it this way, and then we're going to read the verse. You know one way you stop a person's mouth? Don't pay attention. You know what you get excited about when you read your different news sites and so forth? I call it clickbait, and I'm guilty of reading it too. The articles that just inflame you. What? You're kidding! You know what Paul says? Don't pay any attention. Don't take the bait. Just keep on teaching what you're teaching. But what about this? What about that? Okay, let's go on here in this. You just disregard teaching in your teaching. You don't pay any attention. So it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, "For the time will come when they will not endure healthy Old Testament doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching..." Whoops. No, that's a good verse, but that's not the one we're at. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we go. Verses 3 through 5. "If any man teach otherwise, differently..." And here again, it's the... has nothing to do with doctrine. It's just teaching differently. and consent not to healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine, here this is Old Testament doctrine, didaskalia, which is according to godliness. How can you be well devoted in relationship as measured by Old Testament doctrine? My behavior, my godliness, my well devotedness should reflect grace and not law. And when I do that, I'm keeping Old Testament doctrine healthy. I'm not misplacing it to myself or any other believer during the dispensation of grace. Goes on to say here, if anyone teaches otherwise, verse 4, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words or fights, word fights, really, word battles, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing gain from such is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. What do? That word withdraw, we've already expressed it. Stand off, literally withdraw. Don't take the bait. From those who are teaching differently, do not take the bait. Withdraw. Don't pay attention. Fifthly, here's the last one. Now we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Here we go. I started reading that earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Now, it's a different word than standing apart from or withdrawing. It says avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant, well, let me get to that second verse first, or later. Here in verse 23, he says, foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. That word literally means to ask from or beg off. Just say this, I'm not going to answer or reply to your statement. We've said enough. We've explained it. It's kind of like the administration dealing with Iran. How many times do you have to try and negotiate that you're not going to have a nuclear weapon before you finally realize they don't care? And that's what this essentially is. You're not getting into a fight. You're not bombing their nuclear weapons. That has nothing to do with this. But what you're doing is simply begging off. Now we're done. We're done. No more conversation. You can read the scripture. You can read what we've written. You can rehearse what we tried to explain to you. And what's being written or tried to explain? It's by these pastors back in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, who know doctrine to be believed and practiced. And they know the distinction from doctrine to be accepted as true, but not practiced. And they want to encourage the ones who are standing against themselves and convince them. But you can only say so much. Then the ball is in their court, and that's what you can say. Ball's in your court. I've explained to you, I'm not going to explain it again. I've done it several times, and it appears you just don't want it. So that's where we stand. Who's in control of the congregation? It's the pastor who's standing for the word. And that's how he handles those who are objecting and trying to infiltrate with legalism, legalistic teaching, or the law. Verse 24 goes on to say, and the servant of the Lord must not, see that word strive? Literally, it's the word fight. He must not fight, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. You can teach them, you can do it with patience, but if they don't want to listen, beg off. Beg off. You don't have to resort to your sin nature, start shouting and getting into word battles. Literally, that's what we saw in some of these previous passages in the Timothys, is word battles. So two pieces of advice for every Christian concerning truth and error. Everybody in the pew, everybody behind the pulpit, any believer. Number one, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Luke said that those believers in this particular area were more noble in Berea because they searched the scriptures to see if those things were accurate. You need to be a Bible studier. I need to continue to be a Bible studier. Check it for yourself. The worst thing you can do, the worst thing any Christian can do, is become lazy and say, well, I heard so-and-so on the radio, and or my pastor says this, or our conference says that, and so on and so forth. Okay, that's fine for a starter, but that has to be based on, where do they get that from? Scripture. Where do you get it from? Scripture. And remember what we said before, when you study the word and you don't see it yet, do you need to believe every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes down the line and says, this is what it is? No, if you're not there, just put it on the shelf. Guaranteed you'll be back and pull it off and look at it again. And it's interesting, the different scenarios that you'll experience in your life where you'll want to go back. What was that passage about now? What did that mean? Now I've got a real interest in it. And you'll do that. And you probably have done that. I know I've done that many times. Second, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, prove all things. That is, that men teach. Prove it. Hold fast to that which is good. So when it comes right down to it, what we've been looking at in Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy and in Acts chapter 20 has been primarily to pastors in relationship to false teachers. But when it comes right down to the bottom line, all of us as sheep are responsible. You need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to understand, are we still under law? Should we be under law? Has the scriptures said what the purpose of law is? Have you seen that purpose? Have you seen that Paul and other writers were no longer under law, but under grace? And those who would come in and say otherwise, should I withdraw from them? Should I beg off? Should I be patient? And if they're, and you're only patient if people want to hear what you have to say. Otherwise, beg off or withdraw. Heavenly Father, we see this necessity, and this has been since the first century. As we begin 2 Peter in our Wednesday evening, we see that Peter began to say, watch out, there's false teachers coming. By the time Jude writes his one little letter, he says the false teachers are here. And they've been here ever since. And one of the greatest areas we realize is this issue. Among true believers, of do we live by the law or do we live by the supernatural life that we have, eternal life, that's been provided for us by unmerited favor? And how does that work? Father, understanding that we have new life in Christ, or Christ's life in ourselves, we have eternal life and we have resurrection life because you see us in Him. And the resurrection life is where we're to frame our mind. Then Christ's life in us can be directed out through us, by us. Father, help us to understand that simplicity of our salvation. And not simply to understand it, but to begin to live it more consistently. And as you continue to do that, while we're still breathing here on this planet, before you take us home, Father, may we be growing in grace. And we thank you, Father, for that grace because of Christ. Amen.